This is a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you that it's eternal. Lord, I pray today that we get an insight to your character, Lord, who you are, and your love for us. Lord, I pray that it convicts us and challenges us to think about how we go about our life differently, Lord, and to view indeed the least of these in a different way. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. I have loved this series. I think it's great to go through Matthew in the lead up to Easter, and I'm thankful to be invited to share. I'm always surprised when I'm invited back, so watch out. I want to start with a question, and this can be group activity, so think about it, but also ask maybe the people next to you. How do you rate yourself on a scale of fairness importance? By that, I mean, how much does fairness matter to you? Maybe I'll put it another way. How much does something being unfair get your attention and maybe even your emotions? Rate yourself 1 to 10. Think through, what would you put as your fairness importance scale? Are you a 10, where fairness is like a life mission? You want to see and find fairness in absolutely everything that you do? Or are you more a 1, where you feel like, yeah, I get it, but it doesn't really bother me? Think through, where would you put yourself? Think through a number. Think if you can sort of find a bit of a, yep, I reckon that's where I fit. In a room this size, this sort of broad, there's probably a range on the spectrum of whether you're a 1 or a 10, but I would suspect that most people rate themselves a bit higher up the number, the list. Importance of fairness feels high. If you see something that's unfair, you think, oh, that's unjust. That doesn't seem like the way that it should be. I myself am a little bit lower, so I've often wondered why that's the case. Various theories. I'm an only child, so I'd wondered whether I just didn't have to compare as much as a kid, and so things didn't feel unfair. But I worked for a number of years in local government, and it felt like fairness or unfairness was like a core value of that whole sector. And I would find myself in these bewildering situations where coworkers were absolutely fired up about stuff, like ready to go storm the gates. And I'm thinking, I'm not feeling it. Like the energy level isn't there. But this intensity of unfairness bothering people. When we read this passage in Matthew, even me, it's sort of a 4 or 5. So if you're on a 10, this passage is just going to like get your attention straight up from the first moment. If you're a 4 or 5 like me, I think it will still grab your attention. So we're going to be looking in Matthew 20. I'll read it to us. It's verses 1 to 16. In the added bits later after Scripture and the preparing of the Bible, it's called the parable of the workers in the vineyard. But you can call it whatever you'd like once you've read it and think, oh, I reckon this is what it's about. I'll just read it to us. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about noon and about 3 in the afternoon and did the same thing. About 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day and doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last one hired, and go on to the first." The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came and received a denarius. So when those who came that were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give you the one who was, I want to give the one who was hard last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. My immediate response to that is probably similar to yours. It's a great outcome if you got hard late in the day. But if you got hard first, it feels like a bit of a ripoff. And my comparison meter immediately goes off. Like it sort of gets dialed back up to 10. Because I find myself associating with those that worked from the start and bore the work and worked through the heat of the day. And I can sort of imagine myself in the walk home writing in my notebook, show up to work late tomorrow. It will work out well. If you think about it, it's incredible how relevant and engaging this parable is from Jesus speaking to a Middle East culture 2,000 years ago, but also to 2024 Australia. It grabs our attention and it makes us have a response, emotional or intellectual. I want to move past that sort of initial response, and the ideas of comparison and fairness are important, and we'll come back to them. But I want to hone in on two particular verses. But he answered one of them, "I am not being unfair to your friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hard last the same as I gave you." Jesus is using a compelling parable, a story that grabs our attention, to tell us something about the nature of himself and the nature of God. What Jesus is drawing out, and this is in sharp relief the way he's done it, is that God's kingdom and his economy are oriented very differently to our own. Indeed, where we often, by definition, have the marginalized on the margin, those that aren't front and center on the edges, God reorients the kingdom, his kingdom, to have them at the very center. If you look at verse 5-7, this is really about the least of these. He went out again about noon, about 3 PM, and did the same thing. About 5 PM he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing there all day and doing nothing?" "Because no one is hard," as they answered. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." You think of how precarious it would be as a day laborer. We think of that as ancient. It's not. It's still very real for many parts of the world. Just a few years ago in 2021, I was in Colombia. I was meeting with persecuted Christians. A group of men that we met with who I would describe as just sheer desperation. They were sort of on the edges of everything, economically, health, and their families. And they gathered together in a particular spot by a major road, a sort of major thoroughfare, and they tried to get hired by a builder every day. And they would go and labor on a work site if they got hired. If they didn't get hired, there was no plan B. There was nothing that they could fall back on that would ensure they had food or money for their family. And desperation would be the best description I would have for it. It felt absolutely desperate. Think of how precarious it would be to live life as a day laborer. This was true for Middle Eastern culture in Jesus' time as well. And the joy of getting hard, but still knowing that you have to get back to be hard the next day. But imagine being the one still standing there at 5. Like, you're already on the fringe. You're already on the edge. You're already marginalized. But you're further marginalized because maybe there's something about you that meant you weren't hard in the first round. We see something into the character of God that he goes back out in these passages. He invites those at midday, at 3, at 5, who still weren't hard, to come and work in the vineyard. In the parable, we see God's character, his love and invitation to those who are least in the eyes of the world, and often particularly where money rules so much of what we think, last in the eyes economically. Does everyone love the phrase pithy? Do you know pithy? I always feel ripped off that palindrome isn't a palindrome, you know, spelt the same forward and backwards. Pithy, like a concise summary, I feel like the word lives up to its description. So if you get nothing else from this passage, this sermon, pithy might stick with you. So the last will be first and the first last. Is it just a pithy statement? Is it something that we like to quote and sort of think through because it feels a bit radical, a bit different, but what does it actually mean? in reading this and preparing for it, I went back and read and listened to teaching from Mark Sayers. I don't know if you know Mark Sayers. He's an Australian pastor. He's the pastor of Red Church in Melbourne. It's a fascinating church. You might have known him from a podcast he did for many years with John Mark Comer called This Cultural Moment. Now, Mark Sayers is frighteningly intelligent. He's the sort of people that you're glad exist, but you also wonder how they exist because they can synthesize incredible amounts of scripture, society, life. And one of the main themes of his teaching, and one of the headlines really that he comes back to often, is that in Australian society, specifically in the season that we live in, has led us to want the kingdom, but not the king. We want the fruit and the benefit of what the king brings about, and that's expressed in the kingdom. But do we want where it comes from? Do we actually want it in the sense of a person and the king? In our society, we like good health care. We like 5-day work weeks. We like social work to happen for those that suffer or have less than us. But a growing number of people don't like what motivates that or where it comes from. And I'll offer you one example. In our church, there's a number of teachers that teach in Christian schools. And across the last, I was reading statistics 2 weeks ago, working with a colleague who does some work with Open Doors, the sheer volume increase in enrollments for Christian schools in New South Wales, and it's replicated in other states, is extraordinary. The volume percentage increase is an order of magnitude greater. Now, when you speak to the parents of why that's happening, what's motivating them to pay their taxes and provide public education for everyone, which is great and important, and then on top of that, pay school fees for the children to go to a private Christian school, of which we do. I think about that every time I set up the automatic payment on a weekday, thinking, I'm already paying for this, and now I'm paying for it again. When you talk to the parents, they want values, and they want ethics, and they want morals. They want the sort of good stuff that comes with, well, I want my kids to do the right thing. I want them to be good citizens. I want them contributing well to society and sort of civic culture. But they're not so sure about the Jesus and the God stuff. They want the kingdom fruit. They want the benefit of what they see as inclusion and invitation in for Christian schools. Yet the motivation for why those schools exist and why they minister in the way that they do feels at best uncomfortable or sort of a bit confusing. And at worst, it feels like, no, I want the good stuff, but can you dial back on the Jesus stuff? And you see that play out. It's not just Christian schools. I've been to a couple of hospitals in Australia that have incredible faith heritages to them. But at some point, that diminishes, that lessens. Same for universities. I got to do some study overseas at a university that has incredible history. The heritage is amazing, but it has zero evangelical Christian expression now. There's a divinity school, but it's not core to what it was and what it has been. I think that trend is similar across so many social causes. We like it that hospitals are there. We like it that there's a safety net for those that struggle and are less well off. But society is happy to consume the fruits of that, yet the motivation and the driver for why those exist is becoming more and more uncomfortable. The why behind it is increasingly unwelcome. If you're interested in that theme, I couldn't encourage you more to engage with some of Mark Sayer's writing, his podcast. They're great. But think about it. Why have Christians across centuries done the stuff that basically sucks? It's awful work. Ministering to those that are sick or unwell, unhealthy, at the risk of getting sick yourself. Advocating for, well, we shouldn't be working 7 days a week, and children that are 6 years old shouldn't be working in factories, or we shouldn't enslave other groups of people. It's hard, gritty work. We celebrate it now, and we think it's great having a 5-day work week, but many people paid many costs to see that come about. And that was driven from a Christian perspective. That was driven because why? Why? Well, it's the teaching of Jesus to say, those that are on the margin, those that are the least in the views of the society that we live in, should be at the center. They should actually be the first. I think about the landowner, and I think about his response to those that grumble. Because when I think about this passage, I can imagine myself grumbling. But if I flip it, and I'm the landowner, and I think of those that were hired at five, and get the full grace, joy, benefit, love, imagine how different that is for them. Their life is completely changed. And I think about us as a church in an increasingly secular society that we operate in. We're very free in Australia. We don't directly experience persecution. You might be ridiculed at some moment or laughed at for being a Christian, but I would suspect you've not experienced direct persecution for following Jesus in your life in Australia. But the cultural tide does change, and the value that society more broadly places on what we do and who we are as Christians is diminishing. And I think of that for us as a church, and it creates an interesting situation to be desperate for God and passionate for people. It might sound pessimistic, but it isn't. I would encourage you to not think of it as pessimistic. Just as this parable grabbed the attention of listeners that Jesus heard it, our practice as Christians in an increasingly secular society, and specifically putting those that are last or least first, gets the attention of those that watch. Even if they don't necessarily like the why, at the very least, it will grab the attention. I want to give you one really quick anecdote that I hadn't run by Travis in the sermon notes, but last week I was in Brisbane. I was speaking at a very large church, and I say this with affection. It was hyper-Pentecostal. It was huge, and I realized there's no way I can match this energy. It was like pumping. The ninja kicking and the worship was incredible. It was amazing and a great blessing to me. I felt very encouraged in it. But one of the speakers, the person that was actually sort of delivering the main message, the sermon, had been in a green room beforehand, was sort of ushered on stage, and then afterwards was sort of, you know, had a group of people around them. And I can't help but observe that. You maybe don't want to, but I can't help but observe that. And I watched him then sort of break away from that group and speak to a group of people at the back that looked out of place. They did not necessarily look in sort of the natural situation they would be in. And I found that incredibly encouraging. He could have stayed in the bubble cocoon that sort of existed. He did speak to me afterwards as well, which I appreciated. He sort of took the time. But he went, and I watched him, I observed it. He sort of ministered to this group, and there was something in it that I thought, they probably don't fit here, in inverted commas, and that they probably feel a little bit out of place. But the pastor, who could have stayed in the little cocoon comfort bubble, went and engaged with them. And there was something about that got my attention, and it felt right. And when I thought about it, why does that feel right? The answer was simply, that is what Jesus would have done. He would have sought out those people that felt on the fringe and on the edge and invited them in and said, you're part of this, and I'm glad you're part of it. I don't know what he actually said to them, but I hope and suspect that that's what it was. It's true for us as a church on the Central Coast, Narara Valley, the water community that we're in. The degree to which we orient and put those that are least in our society, least in our culture, at the front of what we do, I assure you it will gain the attention of those who do watch or observe, who might not be here on a Sunday morning, but they are seeking and they are curious. I want to invite you to consider how this parable from Jesus shows us a difference in God's kingdom and the secular kingdom that we find ourselves in. I've had someone say this to me, as the leader of a Christian not-for-profit, you do you, which frightened me. I thought, that's startling. I should not be doing me, because if I'm doing my version of me, we're all in trouble. Like my family, the organization, the church, I need to do me in discipleship to Jesus. I don't know if you resonate with that, but our society tells us, don't let any power dynamic get applied to you that tells you where something is right or wrong. And that's like high school level philosophy. That doesn't work out. Relative truth doesn't work because everyone defines things so differently that it ends up being a massive conflict in the end. But those items that I've summarized there, I think, do reflect modern Australian society and the cultural waters that we swim in. And compare that with who Jesus is and who Jesus is pointing us to as the king, as the landowner in this parable. There's a priority on the poor, on the marginalized, on the excluded. Praise God for that. Because in many ways, if Christians didn't live that out across many thousands of years, our society would look completely different, and I would suggest worse. I hope that picture of a vibrant kingdom, but with the king in the midst of it. So the fruit of all that is beautiful, but the fruit diminishes, or the fruit slowly dissipates if the why, if the motivation, if the king isn't at the heart of the king. The hint is sort of in the name. A kingdom tends to require a king. So to have a kingdom without the king at the heart of it, I'm not sure what it becomes. It becomes something else, but it's not a kingdom. And the kingdom that we're invited into, the kingdom that Jesus ushered in, I think does offer so much to every person and every society around the world. I'll finish with this thought. Was God being unfair to the workers? Because that is a core question, and in many ways, that's where we started. Did your fairness meter go off? Were you thinking, I'm a 10 out of 10, and that's incredibly unfair to the workers that worked hard? In some ways, the answer is yes, and I think that's why it gets our attention, because it does look and feel unfair, because, well, in some ways, it is. It's genuinely unfair. But I want to encourage myself and encourage us that thankfully God doesn't operate his kingdom on the basis of fairness. It would be very difficult for all of us if that was the case, because the truth is we do fall short, we do sin, and thankfully no matter how many hours we've worked in the vineyard doesn't buy us grace. It doesn't give us the chance to say, I deserve it, and on rights and fairness, I should be paid more. Grace is an unmerited favor. Just as a gift and the denarius of one denarius to those hard laid in the day is a gift. I hope for each of us that moves us closer to the king, the kingdom that we get to experience the fruit of, and particularly as a church, as we work to be the presence that we've spoken to, it will get the attention of those outside the church and remind us of the thankfulness we should have to the king, to our Heavenly Father, but also how we can demonstrate the why and the fruit of the kingdom because we know the king.
This has been a presentation from Narara Valley Baptist Church, a church that's desperate for God and passionate for people. To continue the conversation, we invite you to join us Sundays at 9:30 a.m. and 5 p.m. or on our website at www.nvbc.info.